First reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when we speak, a message may be given to us to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which we are ambassadors in chains. Pray that we may declare boldly as I must speak. Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is from John chapter 6, verses 56 to 69. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. How can we accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." For the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. Great to be with you and great to be opening God's Word with you this morning. For those who weren't here last week and didn't meet me then, my name's Jill McCoy and it's my privilege to be acting vicar here for 4 of the 8 weeks that Janice is away. So that's where we are. I'm also going to just make a comment as I start. I was rereading Janice's very comprehensive notes to me for this time, and she made a note about introducing the sermon theme to the young people. I figure that you'll pick it up pretty fast if you're paying attention. You don't need a special thing. If it's not comprehensible to you, it's probably not comprehensible to most of the other people here anyway. So I'm treating you all the same. Yeah, or something. Let me pray for us. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight now and always, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some 30-odd years ago, when I was engaged in the fairly bold sport of parenting young children, I had a conversation which was all too familiar. There was something that needed to be done, and needed to be done in a particular way and in a particular time frame. And I had made this fairly clear. But nothing much had happened. And then I received a delegation from what I liked to think of as the union rep and the bush lawyer. They made it known that they had a problem with the instructions I'd given them. So I began to very carefully explain again what needed to happen. The union rep, aged 5 and a half, rolled his eyes and looked at his brother. The bush lawyer sighed deeply and said, "Mother, you don't seem to understand. It's not that we don't know what you want done. It's that we don't want to do it." I discussed the matter further, as one must with a bush lawyer. And it was made very clear to me that they could, and eventually they would, but they required some autonomy in the matter, and could we negotiate the terms on which this would be done? So they had some sense of control. This was duly done, and everything proceeded to our mutual, well, reduced dissatisfaction, shall we say. To call it satisfaction on my part would be a bigger claim than I'd be prepared to make. But we got there, as we always did. I was reminded of that and many other like incidents as I reflected on our gospel reading today. Because we often mishear what John is telling us in this passage. Particularly in verse 60, where the disciples heard Jesus' teaching, the teaching that you'll recall we read also last week, because not only do we have to do every bit of this, sometimes the lectionary thinks we need to do some of this long passage twice. Jesus has been teaching about how people must eat his flesh, drink his blood, how he is the bread come down from heaven to bring eternal life, and that those who would follow him must embrace this teaching. And the disciples, hearing it, many of them say, "This teaching is difficult." Some translations have "harsh." Who can accept it? And we mishear that. We choose to hear that as, "This is really confusing. Who can understand it?" No, they're not saying they don't get it. They're saying they absolutely understand it, and they're not liking what they're understanding. Let's be clear about that, because it's not that Jesus hasn't made his meaning clear. He's made it all too clear. They understand absolutely the price of admission to the kingdom of God. And they're doing the mental arithmetic and thinking, "I don't think I'm up for that." How often is that the case? People don't not understand the gospel, but they are not prepared to cede control over their own lives and surrender to God. As an aside, a personal note, sadly, that was the decision the bush lawyer made in his teens, that the price of faith was a surrender of control over his own life that he was not prepared to make at that point. But that's the choice we face, is it not? Every one of us. But Jesus also tells his followers that it's not a choice we make unassisted. If we have to make that choice on our own, we will all walk away. Because none of us has the capacity in ourselves to give over control of our lives in that way and give God everything. That requires the work of God's Spirit in us to give us the confidence to do that, to give us the ability to do that. Those of you who've had experience of the Methodist tradition, and I know there's a few, will remember that Wesley used the phrase prevenient grace. Big words, but the grace that goes before. It's been part of the understanding of the church for a very long time that it's God's grace enabled by God's Spirit that gives us the ability to say yes to God and no to ourselves. And we can't do it without that work of God's Spirit bringing us to the place where we dare to believe and trust in God. The other thing I want to notice just in passing is that Jesus doesn't judge those who cannot at that moment in time surrender themselves to the life of faith in the way that they are invited to. He doesn't judge them, condemn them, challenge them, try to persuade them. Rather, he turns his focus to those who are still left and acknowledges that for them too, it's a difficult thing. And says, what about you? Do you also want to go? And Peter, in words which to me echo his words at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And he there replies, you are the Christ, the Messiah of God. Here, Peter is again the spokesperson for the disciples. And he says, where are we going to go? You've made it clear to us that you're the one who has the secret of eternal life. You're the one through whom we can grow into all that God intends for us. You're the one who's giving of himself for our salvation. Where else are we going to be? And so there is that commitment to stay. Because they have come to believe through the work of God's Spirit that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But living that out is not an easy thing. And I want to move on from John chapter 6. No audible sighs, please. And think for a few minutes about what it looks like to live out that life of faith in the face of all the challenges that come. And on one level, you've got to think that those who walked away because they didn't think they could actually make that commitment were wise to know that and to take that step, because to stay and to try to follow Jesus without the empowering grace of God's Spirit is close to impossible. We need the Spirit of God to enable us in that. And those who are enabled by God's Spirit can do that by relying on God's Spirit and only by relying on God's Spirit. And that's what Paul is addressing in our reading from Ephesians that Michael brought to us before. He's writing to a church besieged and attacked. He is himself in prison. He has had to run away from Ephesus, where the church is, to whom he is writing this letter, because there were attempts being made on his life because of his preaching of the gospel. And so he concludes this letter by exhorting the Christians in Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand against the forces of evil. And he then elaborates on this armour of God, the way in which God's Spirit equips us to do God's work in the world and protects us against the things that might challenge and undermine us as we do that. Let's look for a few moments at the elements of that. And many of you have heard this as a Sunday school thing, have heard it preached on lots and lots of times. I'm not expecting to say anything that you haven't heard before, but perhaps God will open it up in a new way. The first element of this armour of God is, like most of the others, not a weapon. This is not an armour for attack. This is an armour primarily for defence. And you might not think of a belt as part of one's armour. And in the modern world, for most of us, it's not. For most of us, a belt is a decorative accessory. If you've lost a bit of weight, your pants may think it's more than just that, but you know. But in the ancient world, in the world in which Paul is speaking, remember that there are no buttons, there are no zips, there are no press studs. There are no hooks and eyes. There is no elastic. There are no sewing machines to artfully stitch things together. For most people, most of the time, your entire apparel, which kept you presentable in the world as you went about your business, was one length of fabric, a bit like a single bed sheet but longer, which you carefully wrapped around yourself this way and that, and then tied in place with a belt. Think about that for a moment. Somebody comes along and rips your belt off. What's happening? You are exposed. You are vulnerable. And you are going to need both hands to kind of hold everything together until you can scurry off and get yourself sorted. So a belt is a really key thing. It holds you together. It enables you to go out and about in the world with confidence. That's what your belt is doing in that context. So what is it that Paul says holds us together and enables us to go out and about in the world with confidence? It's truth. The truth of God. Seeing the world through God's eyes. Understanding the world from God's perspective. Standing firm on what God has said. That's the thing that holds us together. That's the thing that enables us to go out and about in the world with confidence. And then, in this armour, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate literally does what it says. It goes around the body, protects the heart. And righteousness is a good old biblical word, isn't it? We hear it a lot. Which means we know exactly what it means, don't we? You know, Righteousness is about the character of God. The thing that protects our heart is the confidence that our lives are aligned with God's character. In the modern world, we call it integrity or authenticity. The same idea of being true to ourselves, but with another layer that for us as Christians, it's not primarily about being true to ourselves, it's about being true to God and reflecting God's character. That's what protects your heart as you go about the business of serving God in the world. Not just generally serving God, but as we're then told in verse 15, we are to be prepared to proclaim the gospel of peace. And Paul says, have on your feet shoes that will make you ready to proclaim. Now that's remarkably non-prescriptive, isn't it? Sandals? Oh, with hiking boots? Those $500 athlete shoes? It doesn't matter. It's a word of challenge to a lot of us who are pretty good at knowing what other people should be doing in terms of how they go about doing what God has called them to in the world. Paul, who is remarkably good, I might suggest, at creating rules for his churches and his followers, is here telling people, whatever works. Whatever works for you. Doesn't matter what it looks like. It matters that it works. It matters that it works for equipping you to be prepared to proclaim the gospel. So someone else is doing it differently. Maybe they're doing it wrong. Hang on, someone else is doing it differently. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Or maybe we're both perfectly fine and doing what we need to do because we are different people with different feet and different vocations, and we both need to be prepared to proclaim the gospel of grace in whatever way. So there's a bit to think about there, I think. And then with all this immediate stuff, we have the shield of faith. Now, you don't put on a shield of faith. You don't put on a shield at all. You carry it. You carry it out in front of you as your first line of defense. And when there is an attack, we've all seen the movies and seen the cartoons and things, everybody holds their shields out in front and they all line up and they form an impenetrable barrier. We are called to be a community of faith. We are called to protect and strengthen and support and defend one another as much as we are called to use faith for our own strength and protection. And it is our faith in Jesus that goes ahead of us and enables us to do that for which we are called. And then two more things, just two. The helmet of salvation. So we're back to the things actually attached to the body. And it's interesting that just as the thing that protects the heart, the breastplate, is righteousness, that sense that we are in right standing with God, that we are aligned with God, the thing that protects the head is salvation. Now, Paul knew a bit about human psychology, I suspect, because how often do we get undermined in our ability to proclaim the gospel because we have little niggling doubts about our own salvation and whether we're good enough to be an example to anybody else. Isn't that one of the most common ways we get violent and undermined? The way we protect ourselves from those voices of doubt is by turning again to what Christ has done for us on the cross and hearing again through Scripture that we are saved, that we have been redeemed by Jesus and set in God's presence by his work. That's what protects us from those voices of doubt and uncertainty that would undermine our getting out and doing that work of proclaiming the gospel of grace. And only then, right at the end of this list, does Paul get to speaking about a weapon. But don't get carried away with the idea of a weapon, because the weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Doesn't sound highly effective as a weapon, does it? But it is what we are given. We are not called to attack people for who they are or what they are or what they're doing. We're not called to try and strike people down. We are called to proclaim the Word of God, which, by the way, you'll remember Jesus has described as a two-edged sword that will convict us and will convict other people. So we are called to trust in that Spirit, working through the Word of God, enabling God's Word to be drilled into the lives and minds of other people so that the Spirit will convict them. Even when we are on the attack, on the offensive, gee, I find it hard to use that language, it is only to declare the gospel. That is the only weapon we have, is the gospel. That is all we are called to do. That's the reassuring bit for me. All we are called to do is to proclaim what God has done for us and to trust that God will use that in the lives of others, just as God has used that in our lives. When Jesus calls us to abide in him, to trust in him, to be one with him, it is a call to continue the proclaiming of all that he is and all that he has done, confident that he protects us and provides for us as we do it. So then, let us indeed put on that armour and trust God for the work that he has given us. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.